After experiencing the transformative power of a regular meditation practice, it's natural to feel inspired to share this gift and guide others on their own journey of discovery through meditation. Join Buddhist teacher David Nichtern and Duncan Trussell, comedian and creator of the Netflix animated series The Midnight Gospel, for a free online event on Tuesday, May 7th at 6 p.m. Eastern Time. They'll discuss the profound practices of mindfulness in Dharma Moon's renowned mindfulness meditation teacher training program. Get certified by Dharma Moon to teach meditation, lead group practice sessions, and work with individual students. Visit dharmamoon.com/beherenow for more info and to reserve your spot for the free online event with David Nichtern and Duncan Trussell.
Hi everyone, it's Raghu and back with Mind Rolling. And I'm back today with my favorite singer in the whole wide world, Jonavie Harrison, who I haven't talked to you in a while. Jonavie, welcome.
Thank you very much. Lovely to see you again and hear you.
Yes. Right away, I want to tell anybody I'm not kidding when I talk about praise, Jonavie. For many reasons, and we're going to talk about them during the course of the chat. But I do want everybody to... this is the record, okay? It came out, a couple of years ago, maybe?
Yeah, it was 2015.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
2 years ago.
Get it. That's all I got to say. And actually, Jonavie, you know what? I want to play a song from it right now, so that people get the idea of what we're talking about, so that when we have a chat, they'll know what we're talking about. And I'm going to play one of my favorite cuts, which is Chali. I who can speak a little bit of Hindi, I can't get that. Chali in Braj. Chali?
Oh, you know, that's actually it's Gaelic. A Gaelic word.
It's oh, it's
Gaelic.
Not Hindi. It's Gaelic.
It's not Hindi. It's the Irish themed tracks, inspired tracks. So that's a Gaelic.
Okay, well, I love Irish music too. Some of the Irish musicians are my favorite of all time, Van Morrison being at the top of that list. So yeah, let's just listen, maybe not to the whole thing, but a good part of it. Chali in Braj, Jonavie Harrison. Enjoy, and we'll be right back with you.
Oh,
So everybody get what I mean now? I think you do. I love that song, and the album is just one after the other. So great, Genevieve. And I'm going to entreat Genevieve a little later in the podcast to actually, I haven't told you what I'd love for you to sing, but I will. So it'll be a little bit of a surprise. No. But you know what I want to talk about? For those of you who haven't listened to the podcast that I've done with Genevieve, and she has described her growing up in Hare Krishna and basically at George Harrison's house outside of London that he put together for the movement. And but I want to go straight through to, we actually are doing, as we speak, and it'll be running through October of this year, a Ram Dass mindfulness and meditation course. And during that course, or before, as we were preparing it, and in fact, I just did a video podcast with Ram Dass, and I said to him, you know, I just couldn't think that we could only do, you know, he's offered all sorts of different kinds of meditations, of the heart, guru meditations, vipassana, you know, one-pointed meditations and so on. But I couldn't see doing this without chant, without japa, without the practice, which is no more or less than meditation, but using mantra. This is a core, it is core for you in your tradition, and it is core for me and Ram Dass and Krishna Dass. And by the way, Genevieve closely knows us and our tradition, has spent quite a bit of time with Krishna Dass and performs with him as well, and just did so recently in London. But talk to me about mantra, chant, and its efficacy and your experience with it, would you?
Wow, it's a big topic. You know, I sometimes wish that there had been a time that I could remember having been first exposed to mantra, because I sometimes think I'd be able to appreciate it better in some way, you know, this my life before I encountered it, and then my life afterwards. But I grew up with it, and it was something really part of everyday life. I did a little kind of radio program for the BBC recently, and it was called Hallowed Be Thy Name. Sorry, that's my phone. At the beginning of that program, I was describing how every morning I would wake up and hear my parents downstairs chanting their japa. And that was like, you know, the soundtrack to my morning every single day. Then in school, we would also chant one time round the mala. Sorry, can I go?
No, it's okay.
Can we pause for a second? It's okay. Yeah. All right. We were engaging with it. We were encountering it. But I don't think I really started to. I'm not sure. You know, at what point I started to feel like I could connect with it in a more mature way, or really experiencing something. I remember around when I was about 16 years old, I started to feel more attracted independently to being in the kirtan. And I couldn't explain what it was at that time. I mean, I knew it was something, you know, that we did, and it was a wonderful thing to do. But I started feeling like, well, I want to independently take part in this, you know, even if my parents aren't going with me to the temple. And it wasn't really until I was probably 18, 19 that I got more inspired with japa. So
yeah,
for
to
those,
explain japa too, so everybody.
Yeah, so for those who you know, haven't really engage much with japa. Japa is a traditional form of meditation, which can be done using a mala, using beads. You can count on your fingers. You can count in a variety of ways, but most people use beads. And what's done is the mantra, the sacred name, is repeated over and over. So generally from the guru, there's a mantra that's given. And at the time of initiation, they give the beads and the mantra. And for practitioners who, you know, take things a little bit more to a serious level, they'll make a vow to chant a certain number of times around the mala every day. So in the Hare Krishna movement, this is really very, very core practice. It's something which is kind of, it's like a bedrock of the spiritual life, daily life, or sadhana. So it's something that those of us who are practicing this, we try to do it early in the morning, ideally, try to complete your vrat or your vow before all the activities of the day get going. And I really find that it's not easy, you know, it's really not easy. As anyone that practices any kind of meditation, you know, that the mind is extremely powerful and willful. And there are so many things which arise. It's really often a case of confronting yourself and the obstacles that lie within. But the wonderful thing about japa is that it's not just about now I sit in contemplation and observe myself, which that has value also, but because the name is there, it's actually not really about me. It's about repeating that name. It's a divine dialogue, actually. It's a conversation. It's a time for that private dialogue and conversation with the Lord. And also at the highest level, of course, you know, a lot of times we do sadhana practices for ourself, you know, I want to get better, I want to improve, I want to get some spiritual benefit or upliftment. And that definitely is on the initial stage, usually what we're all thinking about. But then the highest conception of what it is that it's actually the highest seva, it's the highest service, repeating that name in with a mood of love and service and surrender. It's actually the greatest service. And my parents' guru, or you know, my grandfather guru, Srila Prabhupada, he used to say that, you know, really the business is just to chant all day. But he said, because you have such busy minds and you know, you can't do that. So I have to invent all these different other things for you to do just to keep you engaged in service. But if you were able to, it's more than enough. It's the greatest thing to chant all day, whether you're sitting with japa, you're performing kirtan with others, sharing it widely or just very privately. So generally japa and kirtan are considered to be like the heart and the lungs. You kind of need both to have a holistic practice with mantra meditation. That's my experience also.
And the actual mantras, I think people would want to know, in my experience, they all have a distinct resonance, and that resonance pulls you into a deeper place inside yourself, ourselves. Mm-hmm. And I think that's very much part of what the practice is. So once you get your mind out of the way, and by the way, everybody, it's no more or less, if you just do a breath meditation and your mind, you know, you're focusing on your breath and your mind comes in and you're recognizing that and going back to the breath, no different. Mm-hmm. You're doing Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. And as you identify intrusion of thoughts, emotions, whatever it may be, you go back to that point. So in that way, it's absolutely no different, except for one thing, and this is what I want you to comment in your own experience. The repetition of the name actually, as I said, has a resonance and pulls you into a place where that's beneath all of this stuff, whereas the breath and doing the breath is not. Eventually, with enough one-pointedness, then of course there's a, in Vipassana, there's another layer that you do get to, which is around insight into impermanence, which is the Buddhist thing. But in this case, these mantras are taking you to, it all goes to the same place, everybody out there, by the way, okay? As far as we are concerned, it's just a matter of your proclivity to what resonates with you. But what do you feel about the actual mantras and their resonance?
Well, japa and kirtan, as I've been taught in tradition that I grew up with, are core practices of bhakti. And the root of the word bhakti is bhaj, to worship, to praise. Kirtan means to praise. So, in one sense, I would disagree. In one sense, I would say there is a distinction between meditation, where one is focusing on the breath and trying to observe and let go of thought, because the end goal with japa and kirtan is to actually develop a deeper relationship with the Supreme Being, to praise Him, to worship Him. So in that sense, it is a form of meditation, but the object of the meditation is actually not oneself. It's like the benefits of meditation that you will get through performing japa are treated as side benefits. It's like, that's what you get along with it, but it's not the point of it. The point of it is actually purely worship. So, a person, I wake up in the morning. Now, I'm not saying this is how I practice, because I'm really just really at the beginning. Ideally, I'm thinking, I'm alive another day. And this is a day. This is a day to praise my Lord, because I love Him, and I want to serve Him. So this is the purpose of it, to praise and to be constantly vibrating in that remembrance of and praise of the Lord. This is in the bhakti yoga path. This is the highest aspiration, and which the experience of that is. The name of God, no matter what name you take. So, sometimes we think of, there's Hindu names for God, and there's Jewish names for God and Muslim names for God. But from the teachings of bhakti, all the names of God, which are, we don't even know them all, they're infinite in number. It's said sometimes that there's a name for each soul, there's a specific name for the divine that will attract him or her specifically, just unique, which is a beautiful, beautiful thought. But that all of those names are invested with the same shakti or power, divine power, in full. So just like, if you were to... if you were to come and stand under a waterfall, it doesn't matter which waterfall you stand under, but that cleansing effect of the water is going to clear away the layers of dirt and grime that are accumulated over so long, which are our different false conceptions of who we are, why we're here, what we're meant to be doing. Yeah. So this is why on my very basic level of practice, this is why I do it, because I hope to become a little more clear, a little more purified and to develop this love for the Lord.
Hmm. Yeah, I saw something on your site, by the way, which was, I don't know if it was an interview you did, but it was, mm-hmm. what's her name? Aruna Sairam.
Oh, yeah.
That
yeah.
lady, beautiful singer.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And she said, she basically said what she was doing in her whole life is dedicated to, you know, the shabd, the sound. As and for her was an expression of love and trust.
Mm.
Do you remember that? I mean, I thought
that
was so exquisite.
I thought it was so beautiful. Yeah. She's an amazing, amazing lady.
Yeah, she sounded so. And very well-spoken as well.
Yeah, very articulate.
But I do think, you know, I talk a lot about trust. In fact, I've mentioned this in some successive podcasts, but we have a retreat with Ram Dass and Krishnadas in Maui, mm-hmm. and Jack Kornfield mm-hmm. in the end of the year. Mm-hmm. And we always have a theme, and the theme this year is trust. And, you know, and there's so many different levels of that word, but I think it's an important word because it is a means of entry into the deeper part of yourself, into the intuitive
Absolutely.
Part of yourself. Yeah.
Absolutely.
So love and trust. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So just looking through some of the different things, I had not read the blogs that you have done over quite some time, actually, for over years.
Mm.
And
yeah, 10 years.
10 years. Jeez.
Yeah, yeah.
Oh, boy.
More than 10 years, actually. I started a blog when I was 17.
Really?
So it's been kind of going on and off ever since.
But you look about 21 right now.
Thank you. It's the lighting.
in one of them I found interesting because at some point, I think this is recently, you decided to take the bhakti vows, which are a part of the tradition,
mm-hmm.
right, of the Hare Krishna movement that you're in.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, talk about that, because you mentioned you had put it off for quite some time. You went through some changes just because maybe some of the stuff that had gone on more in America, I think, than anywhere. Some mm-hmm. people went left in the movement long, long, long time back.
Yeah.
Yeah, talk about what you went through there. I think that's interesting for people because, yeah.
Sure. Well, on one level, it's a really personal topic.
Yeah.
But on another, I'm always happy to talk about it because I think that my experience has a lot in common with many people's experience, you know, whether they grow up in a certain tradition or not. It's nice that you asked that question because it really comes back to this word trust, what you were saying before about trust. And for me, you know, whether I'd grown up in the Hare Krishna movement or not, who knows? Sometimes we carry with us, you know, if you believe in reincarnation, that we've been through many lifetimes, sometimes there's impressions from previous lifetimes, some scars, which give us, even without having had any bad experiences, just a difficulty trusting others. But in my case, yes, I had seen, it's interesting that you're asking this question because today I was talking about the next BBC episode I'm going to do, which is about gurus.
Oh.
So we were saying that this topic was maybe going to be the trajectory through it. So yeah, I think, you know, I grew up seeing different gurus and leaders, you know, some of them did struggle with their position. They obviously in some ways were not ready for the adoration and worship that was, you know, kind of showered on them, which is a part of being a spiritual teacher, in one sense. And many of them had taken the role of guru out of necessity, because people needed guides and to be trained. And but over the years, things just went a little awry, which as I grew older, I understood with more maturity that that can be the case for anyone on the spiritual path. Whatever level you're at, you're never too advanced to have a stumble, you know, and fall.
Mm-hmm.
But seeing this over the years and having heard many things was one reason why I think I had a little difficulty really giving trust. And it wasn't just about trust, but for me, I know that it is it's a very deep thing. It's a deep commitment to make when you make a vow, when you make a commitment. It's kind of like getting married. That's also a little scary, you know, any commitment where you say, I'm going to do this from now on. And for me, that's not so much because of the vows themselves. For some people, they might feel that the vows are quite a stretch. And, you know, you don't have to do it until you feel you're ready to do that. But the vows are one thing. You know, you vow, part of the vows is vowing to chant 16 times around the mala every day, which takes about 2 hours. So that's a serious time commitment. And that was a pretty daunting thing for me.
16 times around the 108 mala?
Yes.
Or not the 27.
Not the 27. The 108. The 108 mala.
Oh, God.
Yeah.
See, I'd be cheating already. I'd go, okay.
Yeah.
I got it.
I'm done. Time for breakfast. Yeah. No, it's just 16 times. It's 16 times around the 108. And that takes about 2 hours. And, you know, I found that kind of daunting. I was thinking, oh, am I going to be able to do it? And you really have to adjust your lifestyle. You have to get up early because, I mean, I've had many, many days where I didn't get up early, and then you're fitting it around things in the day.
Sorry about that.
That's okay. No problem.
The doggies.
But the real vow or the real commitment that I see is being taken in that taking that step is the surrender to another person who you say, this person is so much more advanced than me, and really in the highest conception this person is a representative of God, and you will relate to them or try to serve them as you would God himself, Krishna himself. That doesn't mean that that person is the same as God. It's a kind of a the same and not the same, you know. But you're making a commitment that now I am aligning myself with the identity of being a servant, not just a servant, but we said in the ceremony, das anudas anudas anudas, which means the servant of the servant of the servant, you know. So I'm the smallest servant. So I feel this is a really kind of a revolutionary paradigm for, you know, it's a swimming upstream from the way society sets us up to think, with myself at the center, I think everything serving me. So yeah, it's kind of daunting. It's daunting to commit to that because I wonder, will I be able to do it?
Mm-hmm.
Can you I make should... it real? Can I make it sincere?
You know, I know your mother was Jewish, and and the high holidays are coming up, right?
Yeah, Rosh Hashanah.
So Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. So is also a day, you know, you make these vows.
Fortunately
the Jews really are smart people, because they thought of something. There's a little in the small print on the vows, you also you get dispensation that if you don't commit, if you don't follow through, you'll be okay.
Right.
that's the best thing I heard about Judaism in my whole life. I also was brought up that way. Okay, so
nice.
Now just an aside, because I saw a picture, and was this done by Radhanath Swami?
Yes.
Yeah. So everybody out there, he's a wonderful, wonderful Swami in this tradition and very close to us in Neem Karoli Baba. And yeah, he has, he's good friends with Krishna Das and others of us. Mm-hmm. And just was with Ram Das actually last summer. So, and in fact, I mean, this is a personal thing that I'll just say to you. I, of course, have been, my first encounter with chanting was the Hare Krishna temple. In, I'm from Montreal, near me.
Yeah.
And I used to go there. The food was fantastic every Sunday. They'd have a feast. Okay, so we'd go over there. That was a big attraction. Okay.
What kind of year was that?
Oh, you're really pinning me to make me so old, Janavi.
Late 60s or early 70s?
Late 60s.
Late 60s.
Yeah.
So right at the beginning.
Yeah, right at the beginning. Yeah, after Prabhupada had come. And then, of course, there was the chanting. And so that really was my first exposure. And then I, of course, like everybody before you were born, we went through this stuff that happened really in the United States. Some of it was really tough to stomach. People really going off and abusing power. It was an archetypical thing. It happens in India all the time with quote-unquote gurus, which is why, you know, discretion and discrimination is necessary in all of this. And so I had a bad taste. Only recently, actually, when I met Radhanath Swami and I met, who's that great Swami from Germany? What's his
name? Sachinandan Swami.
Sachitanand, right?
Sachinandan.
Sachinandan. Yeah. And I went to a convocation near me in North Carolina in a place called Boone. And, I was taken by a friend, and I met him. And by the way, he told me the most amazing story. I don't know if you know this story. This is just coming to mind. I don't know why. He went. He was going to do trekking in the Himalayas, right? And he decided he'd go to start in Nainital, which is not far from Kenchi, where Maharaji was, and where we all met him, where Ram Das first was. And then he remembered when he was in Nainital, oh, yeah, Krishna Das, he was quite friendly with Krishna Das, still is. He said, yeah, Neem Karoli Baba Ashram's right by. I should go pay my respects or something. So he went there and he crossed and he was on the bridge. And suddenly, an itinerant, God knows what, just yogi of some sort or he didn't even say it was somebody just suddenly turned to him and pointed to the first temple, which is actually a Durga, Vindhyavasini temple, where Maharaji has to this day going on as we speak, Hare Krishna mantra, Maha mantra going on 24/7 with different, you know, three guys at a time, drums, cymbals, and harmonium, and they take turns. And pointed to that thing and turned around and he said, oh my God, it was Maharaji. Gave him darshan. And he said in that moment, he became completely ecumenical. I mean, it opened him up in a way. He told me this. I was like blown away, you know, because there is, you know, many people that I have experienced have tightness around this being the way and no other ways are the way, that kind of a thing. But these guys are obviously way enlightened in that sense of the word, and especially Radhanath. And so it was an amazing thing.
Wonderful.
Yeah. And in that, and I told Janavi before we got on the podcast that one, and this is a tip for y'all out there in terms of great chanting. I've introduced you to Janavi. I'm going to introduce you to Madhava Prabhu, M-A-D-H-A-V-A, P-R-A-B-H-U, Prabhu. Yeah. Go to YouTube.
Also goes by Madhava Das.
Madhava
Prabhu
Das.
Is just one of his Aprabhu means master, so it comes, people use that like as a way of addressing someone, yeah. But you'll find him also under Madhava Das.
Yeah, and go to YouTube and just plug that in, and he does it for the right reasons, and he does it correctly, big time, in the right bob, just like Janavi and Krishna Das, okay? So that's a little bit of a tip there.
Let me just turn my light on here.
Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, you're starting to fade away. But you look, it was kind of interesting there. Oh, yeah, there you go.
It's better, huh?
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah.
By the way, something else I didn't tell you. I've never told you this. In the last couple of years, I have met a beautiful jungle Baba, someone who at 12 went off into caves, you know, the real deal, free being, right? And he's just, it's all Ram Nam, just the name, nothing else going on, no teaching, no nothing, you know. And he's young, like early 40s, right? And I've talked about him before. I have a bit of a big mouth because he's not public, you know, so, but people have been finding him. Anyhow, one day, I mean, he's so humble. I mean, he does sit on a tucket and all of that, but then he'll come eat with you. Have you ever heard of that? You know, that's very abnormal for a being like this. And then also, I went to take rest. He would go take rest after lunch, which is traditional in India. And then he came, and there was a few of us, and he had just done a bhandara for like 30, 40,000 people he fed, right? And then he's got jata down to his ankles. I mean, he's a real archetypical jungle Baba, except not like a Naga, you know, those fierce Nagas, although he only started wearing clothes like 5, 6 years ago. Just a love. So, okay, we lay down, and he fell out because he was so tired from everything. So I wasn't tired, but I had my headphones on and my cell phone, and I had you in there. And I was listening to that song that we played earlier in the podcast. And I'm just floating away in the middle of, you know, nowhere, and just, you know, total bliss, okay? It was a beautiful moment. And he had just kind of turned or something, and his head fell on my arm, and he was using it as a pillow. And I didn't want to move. I thought, oh, God. And he looked at him. He was just like baby Krishna. I mean, he just looked so pure and innocent and so on. Anyhow, we got up, and I said, Baba, you got to listen to this. And I put the earphones on, and I put that song on, and he went off. And he just went, oh, bahut sundar, bahut, very beautiful. So you've had darshan of somebody you don't know. It was just an exquisite moment, Janavi.
Wonderful.
Okay, not to ruminate too much. What else? I found, other interesting thing that you, this whole thing that you went into around the Holocaust, I found quite interesting, right? And that you...
This was a blog that I wrote?
Yeah, yeah. And you bumped into a woman named Alice Hurt Sommer, who was apparently an amazing, you know, concerto piano player, right? And
yes.
Do you remember this?
Oh, this was... I think I posted a video, but I didn't meet her. I just... I never met her. I wish I had. She actually lived... She lived in London, I think near King's Cross Station, apparently, St. Pancras Station. I could have met her over the years, but I think she passed away just a few years ago. And then last year I saw this video about her. She's an extraordinary person. So I wish I would have met her, but sadly not.
Yeah. I mean, she went tell her story a little bit if you remember.
Well, she went through unbelievable hardship in the Holocaust, and very, very unusual because she was a musician, and at that time, instead of getting sent to the labor camps, some people who were musicians or actors or, you know, other kinds of artists got sent to this camp Theresienstadt, which was like the Nazi model camp from which they would film propaganda films.
Oh, yeah.
To show the rest of the world this is how the camps are. So they would perform these you know, concerts and plays and do all kinds of activities, and they would be filmed, and then in the nighttime they were sleeping outside on the hard ground, and she had a 5-year-old son with her, and her son said, did you ever, they asked him, did you ever feel that, you know, did you ever feel scared? And he said, no, my mother never made me feel that we were in a dangerous situation.
Wow.
She always was smiling and she always was giving me love. And when they asked her about it, she said, well, you know, what can I can't, you have to watch the film. Cause it was some time ago that I watched it, but the words she uses, it's just amazing. She was the most optimistic. She was full of positivity and optimism, and she never had any sense of, you know, needing retribution or blaming anyone. She just stated what her experience was, and then she focused on the music and how the music gave her so much love for life and joy. So I found it quite amazing.
Yeah, that's a saint.
Yeah,
one would say.
Yeah.
Come on.
Yeah.
I mean, really. I did write.
You have to learn from people like that.
Yeah. I wrote down something actually that you, I guess you got it somewhere. And she said, I look at the good. When you are relaxed, your body is always relaxed. When you are pessimistic, your body behaves in an unnatural way. It is up to us whether we look at the good or the bad. When you are nice to others, they are nice to you. When you give, you receive. You know, and this is no spiritual lady. This is but the most highly spiritual lady that one could hope to meet, right?
Yeah.
I mean, just amazing. And you either later in this thing that you wrote, this blog you wrote, or in another one, you say, you talk about how optimism doesn't come easily to you. Well, you and I, sister, are in the same boat, because when I read through this, I thought, oh, Christ, what have I done in my life to be, you know, doom and gloom, you know,
right.
Forget about it. What use is
rehearsing,
it?
Rehearsing the catastrophe.
Yeah. It's insane, right?
Yeah.
And then what does it go back to? Learning to trust.
Mm.
Trusting the everyday, the mystery, and that's a I mean, many of us have that bugaboo of, as she said, yeah, because when you don't have a heart of optimism for the fact that you are guided every second of the day, everyone has a guide. Everyone, and call it a guide, we call it a guru, it doesn't matter, but there is that representative of God that is operating on every moment. And then, so what is the use? And I'm saying this, I'm talking to myself, okay? What is the use of any kind of pessimistic or looking for what's the worst thing that can happen in the moment, you know? God. Which brings me to another thing that highly interested me, which was you wrote something, I don't know if it's the title of the blog, but it was around the art of bending. Do you remember that?
Mm, I do. That was some time back.
Yeah. Yeah. Talk about that and what that means to you. I'll tell you what it means
to
you.
The art of bending.
Yeah.
I think I wrote, you're going to have to remind me. I think it was a New Year's resolution type post. But it was a good 4 or 5 years ago, I think. So I'm struggling to remember what it was about.
Well, it's about being flexible in your mind.
Being flexible.
Yeah, and being open. But I love the phrase, the art of bending. And
yeah, well, again, something that doesn't come so easily to me.
No.
In a way. Well, in How a way, so? And in a way, not. In a way, not. Well, by nature, I suppose I'm kind of fluid, you know, artistic and all. But I think, like many people, I struggle with change or, you know.
Impermanence.
Yeah, struggling with change. Yes, impermanence. It's difficult. But again, trust, surrender, having faith, it really helps. And actually... learning from those who are masters at, you know, accepting change, at bending, at masters at the art of bending. Mm. You know, it's, I've been thinking about this, last night I was leading a meditation class, and the theme was about, letting go and acceptance of change. So in leading the class, I was also thinking about my own challenges with this. And at the end of the meditation, usually I sing some mantra or some verse from the Gita or some of the other sacred texts. And I was singing this verse, very, very ancient verse from the beginning of the Ishopanishad, which says, It's describing that supreme being, here addressed supreme being Krishna. And it uses this name at the end, Sarva Karana Karanam. Sarva means all, and Karana Karanam, he's the cause of all causes. So today this name was going round and round in my head, the cause of all causes. Mm. That if I have faith that behind every happening, every circumstance, everything I encounter, the good and the bad, is Krishna, because he's the cause of all causes, mm. then it helps me to accept it, or accept that there must be something to learn here. And, you know, it's not easy. It's really not easy. I had that experience quite strongly the last 2 years in my life, something quite challenging, and you know, I wobbled this way and that way, but coming through that, this is what I'm holding on to, and I find it really, really helpful.
Hmm. So, well, just go ahead. Can you sing the mantra, this Sanskrit?
Okay. Yeah. Ishvara Parama Krishna Sachidananda Vigraha Anadir Adir Govinda Sarvakarana Karanam.
Beautiful.
You might recognize this verse. It's on the beginning of the Govindam track on my album.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Different tune, but it's the same verse. It's the really key verse, actually. I tried to remember a lot.
You know, what I'd really love to have you sing a little of, that actually when you were doing the record, you know, and I got some of the early things and gave you some feedback, this, that, and the other. Mm-hmm. Around that time, I found on YouTube you doing, it's titled Divine Mahamantra.
Mahamantra.
But that melody... And I thought to myself, why in the world is not this not on this album? You know, but I'm sure you had a lot of stuff that could have been on the album, and I'm sure you're going to.
Yeah.
Are you doing another one, by the way?
I am. Yes, I would like to. You know, I was hesitating for a long time because I just wasn't sure whether it was needed, whether I had it in me to do another one, whether I wanted to.
It's needed. I need.
It's needed. Yeah, but you know, there's another practical reason, and this might be of interest to people to hear about. You know, just from the perspective of someone that's making the recording, the whole, as you know, I'm sure the whole music industry has completely changed. None of us are buying music as much as we used to. Yeah. Myself included, we mostly stream things or do digital downloading. Mm-hmm. And many, many people I know just copy and share stuff. So the question about whether to invest large amounts of money and time in making studio recordings, I mean, I actually really enjoyed doing it, and I like to do it. And I was very fortunate that that project was crowdfunded. But amongst many friends who are creating devotional music, we sometimes question, you know, should we keep doing it? Is there a better way to do this? Do we need to make albums, or should we just continue trying to share kirtan in a, you know, in a live dimension? Mm-hmm. So this is a question, but in answer to your first question, yes, I am going to make another one. I would like to, and I'm planning to start soon.
Well, I'm going to help you whenever you decide to do it. I'll do everything I can, as you know.
Oh, thank you.
And
thank you.
I do think it's crowdfunding is the way to go. I do think so. I do think you should do it in a live atmosphere, so you're not spending, you know, hundreds of hours in a studio perfecting, because mm-hmm. that's what happens when you go into a studio. You do mm-hmm. several. This is a crazy thing to talk about on a podcast, but okay, I have to give you this. My years of experience doing this kind of stuff. Mm. So yeah, whenever. But do you mind? Actually, we were thinking of doing it with a harmonium, but one you could, you who have perfect pitch.
I can grab the harmonium.
Yeah. Okay. Let's do it.
Yeah, I can grab the harmonium. Okay. We're going to pause for a second.
We're going to pause. You know what? You set this up. I know what I'm going to do.
I'll put it on my lap. It's okay.
But I want to say something that not only is Janavi an incredible singer with incredible spiritual emotive quality, Bhav, she also is a wonderful artist and a poet, okay? A Renaissance girl like you have never seen before. So while you set that up, because I found a poem I want to read, okay?
Sure.
So I'm gonna read it while you. Where is it? It is called "I Have Some News." Okay. Okay, everybody, listen to this while Janavi sets up. I have some news. I am going to die, and so are you. This heart will stop cold, a tickless clock, and the color and pulsing of this brain will fade, quick as the tide at dusk. These hands will no more fret and pull at the edges of this body, and the eyes that have drunk thousands of gallons of light will close. We will all burn like dry grass in California, one spark, one moment in time, and with a rush, an exhale, a fall, a flame, this play will end. And what of I? This pinpoint of consciousness, where will I call home? Will I remain, or merely as a memory, an abandoned timeline, a name written on paper and stone? Will you remember me and I remember you? Will the walls and towers we built remain, and the coppers and pounds, blossoms and fruit? The great ones say that we will go where our desires pull us if we are fortunate toward our source, the only one worth serving. Somehow or other, though I am going to die, and you too, on a hope and a prayer, a song and a dance, a promise made on a battlefield long, long ago, we will find our way home, like magnets ever seeking our pole. You wrote that?
Yeah.
But you're so young to write that. Amazing,
Johnny. To be blessed to... blessed to be around great souls.
Radhe, Radhe. Okay, go ahead. Sing for
us. Okay. Let's see. Can you hear that?
Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadha Shri Vasadi Purabhata Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.
God, do I love that, Janavi.
It's a beautiful tune.
You must do that in the next record, please.
Okay.
That's easy. I wish some of the artists that I produced over the years were that easy. I'll tell you that. Oh, God. Well, thank you for being here. You are just so wonderful.
Thank you so much, Raghu.
Such a pleasure. And everybody, tell us, give us the URL so people can check you out, check more of these blogs out, and poetry and drawings. And what is it?
Sure. It's Little Conch. Conch is in the conch shell. littleconch.com. And I actually have probably even more blogs on my old blog, which I started when I was 17, which is janavi.wordpress.com. But my current one, they're both called a Little Conch. My current one is littleconch.com. And the idea behind people often ask, what is the meaning of Little Conch? And the idea is that, you know, this conch shell, in many people who have seen the traditional puja being performed, you see the conch being blown. That sound is considered to be very auspicious and uplifting. And it also is making a statement. It's kind of heralding the worship of the Supreme Lord, Krishna. So the idea is that, you know, we can all blow that sound, some form of praise or worship in the world. And it may be a very small sound, just a little boop. But whatever little sound you make, that will have an impact, an effect on touching somebody's heart, even if it's just one person. So make your sound of praise in whatever way you can.
That's all we all can do, however we can do it. Ram Dass talks about you change your heart so that you can affect change in one heart at a time. That's all we can do.
Wonderful.
Yeah. Well, thanks again, Janavi. This is Raghu at Mind Rolling. Go to the BeHereNowNetwork.com, and you'll get, you know, Janavi's record will be there, and a website you can link to. You can buy the record on our Amazon link, and we will see you again sooner than later. Thank you, Janavi.
Thank you, Raghu.